If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to open them with me this morning to the book of John, John chapter 20. For those of you who are visiting, and again, welcome, we're glad that you're here. We have a few visitors here with us this morning. We have, for the last year plus, been working our way through the Gospel of John, this account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And we took a break last week as Andrew Perkins came into our pulpit, but now we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. It's a sweet place to pick up, because as we were reminded 2 weeks ago, Jesus's heart, Jesus's physical heart, after ceasing to function, after completely shutting down upon his death by way of crucifixion, is now beating again. And as we contemplated the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead, we also took it into a figurative place where we were reminded that Jesus' figurative heart beats with unquenchable grace for the downtrodden, for the needy, for the unexpected. And in turn, that grace and that heart of our Savior ought to, should, thrill our hearts and affect us as His people. This is what we believe. This is what we cling to, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But for those first disciples, those who had just walked with Jesus for some 3 years, who had just lived through this bloody, awful execution, for them, as we jump back into the story this morning, the thrill, it wasn't quite there yet. Frankly, maybe it's the same for some of you here this morning. Maybe you're here this morning or you're listening online and you're on the verge of believing this stuff, but you're just not quite sure. Or maybe you're struggling with fear. Maybe many fears of all different kinds. And as a result, you're distracted. Or perhaps you're struggling in your faith. You're one of those that says, I believe, but oh, help my unbelief. Wherever you find yourself this morning, I think God's word will encourage us all. And so let's listen. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31 is the passage I'm going to read this morning. You can follow along on the screen behind me if you would. Stand for the reading of God's word if you're able. John chapter 20, 19 through 31. Listen as I read. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here See my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please go ahead and be seated. As we begin this morning, I want you to think for just a moment about what some of the most significant words ever spoken to you have been. What are the most significant words ever spoken to you? I was thinking about this a little bit this week, and I came up with three for my life, three phrases of significance. There, I'm sure, are more, but these three rank pretty high. The first three words spoken over me of significance, I think, are the words, I love you, from parents who genuinely loved me and cared for me. And I know that for some, in a crowd like this, there are wounds, there are scars, there are parents who did not say, I love you. And you know the significance of those words being spoken over you as a child. I think about the two words that my wife Anna spoke to me on our wedding day. I do. That commitment before God and men to walk with me all the days of my life for better or for worse. And then the third words that I thought of were the words, I now pronounce that Nate Hitchcock has been regularly ordained and installed. Those words were spoken at my ordination service some 21 years ago by one of my former professors at seminary, and those were the words that set me apart and set me on this trajectory of gospel ministry, of standing before you week in and week out, proclaiming the glories and the grace of our Lord. Three incredibly significant phrases in my life. Jesus this morning speaks to all of us. You see, we read this account not simply as a historical document of events that took place some 2,000 years ago, but we read this passage as the word of a personal, risen, heart-beating Jesus Christ. And yes, he spoke these words to these men and women who stood before him in the flesh some 2,000 years ago, but he speaks them to you and to I as clearly as he did that evening so long ago. So as we walk through this passage together, I want you to hear this phrase. You probably know what phrase it is. I want you to hear this phrase spoken three times in this account, and three times to us here this morning. First, peace be with you who are fearful. Peace be with you who are fearful. Again, this is not Nate Hitchcock saying this. This is Jesus saying to you, peace be with you, all you who are fearful. As we jump back into the narrative that we've been working our way through, it's evening of Easter day, right? And what a day it has been, a day unlike any other. It's the first day of the week, and that's no coincidence, because this is the day not only of resurrection, but this is the day of recreation. It's because of this reality, of this day that we worship today, on the first day of the week, and every first day of the week. We gather to worship and rejoice in the fact that Jesus is risen from the grave. But that's not what the disciples were doing as we jump back into this account. That's not what they were doing long ago. They weren't worshiping, at least not yet. John tells us here that the doors are locked. Why are the doors locked? Because they are afraid. Because fear of the Jews has made them paranoid. After all, these Jews had just executed their rabbi a few days earlier, and now perhaps the desire to squelch his voice and his teaching will result in his followers being hunted down and executed as well. And especially now. It's evening of the first day. After the events of today, meaning Jesus is gone, his body is not in the tomb. Perhaps now the authorities are really after them because they are going to accuse them of stealing the body. So here are the disciples huddled in fear. The doors are locked, and into this paranoia, John simply and matter-of-factly states, Jesus came and stood among them. Immediately, many minds go back to that locked door. And to the fact that Jesus presumably didn't have a key to that door that was locked. Which leads many to believe that Jesus passed through the door. The fact of the matter is, the passage doesn't say that. The statement of the locked door, it seems to be more tied to their fear, while the emphasis is not on how Jesus got there, but on what he's about to say. But maybe he did pass through the door. We just don't know for sure. It's possible. After all, we affirm that Jesus' resurrection body was a real physical body. That becomes evident. He can be touched. He actually eats and consumes food with this body. But we also affirm that this body was new. That this body was what our bodies will one day be. Wonderfully transformed and perhaps not subject to the physical laws that we are now subject to. The fact of the matter is, we just don't know. And I kind of thought back to the experience of Jesus upsetting the mob and the mob bringing him out to the cliffside and ready to throw him over the cliff, and then suddenly he just kind of disappears, right? He kind of walks through the crowd. All the energy and all the anger was focused on Jesus, and then suddenly he's just gone. The fact of the matter is, Jesus shows up when and where he wants. And here, when he shows up and speaks, he doesn't say, "I'm back," or "I told you so," but he says these four powerful, significant words: "Peace be with you." Now, I got to imagine that for those disciples in that room, that locked room, with Jesus suddenly among them, suddenly speaking these words, it was anything but peaceful as he said this. At this point in the day, Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene. Remember, she mistook him for the gardener. He appeared to some other women disciples. He appeared to Peter. He had appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So many had seen him, but many hadn't. And these who were gathered in this room were still trying to wrap their heads around what exactly went on with their rabbi. But as Jesus comes and says, "Peace be with you," he says that for them. He says that speaking into the fear that they are now experiencing, the anxiety that they are experiencing, because peace is what he embodies and peace is what he came to bring. He said this, John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Just a little while longer in John 16, "I have said these things to you," he says, "that in me you may have peace." And the peace This peace that Jesus speaks is more than just a settled feeling. It's more than just the absence of stress. It's more than just contentment. This is shalom. The Hebrew word shalom, this is wholeness. This is fullness of joy. This is rest. As one commentator says, it gathers up all the blessings of the kingdom of God. The peace that Jesus comes to bring is life at its best under the gracious hand of God. And so when Jesus speaks peace over you and over me this morning, over his disciples, it's more than just empty words. It's a creative act. It is. And I've just loved thinking about this and meditating upon that this week. For those in that room fearing their future, their unknown future, anxious about the uncertainty of their circumstances, Jesus comes and reminds them through these words, I am here with you. It's going to be all right. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And church, he says the same thing to you this morning. Those of you in a similar angst, are you fearful? Are you anxious this morning? Hear Jesus' words and let the peace of God rule your heart and your mind. Peace be with you. He is alive. He is here. He is with you. He has made us right with God. He has taken away our ultimate fear, that is fear of condemnation. One commentator says this, Sunday evening's peace is the complement to Friday evening's it is finished. And as he stands there, as Jesus stands there before these followers, nail scarred, he declares that the consequences of sin are gone and that death itself is dead. And that he alone is Lord over all. Lord over every circumstance of your life. And so we who know him, we who love him, we who trust in him, need not fear. For we shall be like him. Peace be with you who are fearful, Jesus says. And what Jesus does next in verse 20 leads us to the next emphasis of these verses. Peace be with you who struggle to believe. Peace be with you who struggle to believe. Let me read verse 20 again. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now notice, Jesus didn't wait for them to ask. He showed them his hands and his side. He didn't chide them for wanting to see. But rather, Jesus intentionally revives their faith, re-energizes their confidence by giving them tangible evidence of who he is and that he's alive and that he is their Savior. He is their Lord. And as we think about this, as we contemplate this event, I think for us, the bottom line is that Jesus isn't afraid of your searching. He isn't afraid of your honest doubts. This is a good place for us to jump ahead in the passage, a few verses to this encounter with Thomas. Right? Thomas, the one who will always be tagged with the descriptor, doubting Thomas. Poor guy. It's an unfortunate label to wear for the rest of human history, because the reality is Thomas just missed out on the evening appearance on Easter day. He just wasn't there. We don't know where he was. He just wasn't there. And the disciples, they're really not all that different from Thomas. The only difference is that they had seen proof and they had tried to assure Thomas that we have seen the Lord. But Thomas didn't buy it. And I certainly wonder what Thomas was thinking. I mean, he trusted these guys. He had been with these guys for years. Did he think they were lying to him? Did he think they were themselves like experiencing PTSD and were delusional? We don't know. The fact is, we don't know much about Thomas. What we know about Thomas is only restricted to this gospel account. And it's only two prior references that seem to teach us a couple things. One is that Thomas was loyal to Jesus, that he was honest. Some call him a realist. But the point is that Thomas isn't all that different from all the others at the end of the day. But he does find himself in a position unlike any of the others. And so what are we to glean from his story? Well, what I want us to see, what I want us to think about, is how Jesus meets Thomas. How Jesus deals with Thomas. Because again, it's a beautiful display of condescension, of grace. Jesus knows of Thomas's struggle. He doesn't ignore him. He does make him wait a bit. But when the time was right, when Thomas was ripe, he meets Thomas in his unbelief. And what does he do? He gives him everything that Thomas desired. Right? Jesus says, "You needed to see me? Here I am. Here are my hands. Here's my side. Put your hand in it." See, this is the encouraging reality, I think, about Thomas's story, that Jesus doesn't condemn Thomas for doubting his brothers and their word, but he gives them what he gives him what he needs. And I think it's a lesson for us to press in, to ask your questions, because Jesus can handle them. And if you're intellectually honest about your pursuit of Jesus and about the faith, the truth will come. And John doesn't tell us that Thomas actually took Jesus up on any of his invitation to touch him. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Maybe seeing Jesus was enough, because he comes with one of the most powerful Christological confessions that we have in the New Testament. He says, "My Lord and my God." And in one sense, we can think about this statement of Thomas as Thomas's repentance. Because though Jesus deals graciously with him, you see, at the end of the day, Thomas should have believed. Jesus gave him what he needed to believe. He gave him his own words. He gave him the testimony of his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so while Jesus dealt graciously with Thomas, he also states, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." And so the takeaway for us from this account is not to demand a sign of God in order that we might believe. God doesn't owe you anything. It is to recognize and rejoice that Jesus has given you all that you need to believe him. Jesus says, "You don't need to see me. I've given you my witnesses. I have given you my word. I have given you my spirit. So believe, be saved, and be at peace." 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, the apostle says and writes, "Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible." One pastor writes, "Faith, as the Bible describes it, is not blind. Unbelief is blind. Faith sees a reality beyond what eyes can see, a reality that God reveals to us, which is more important, in fact, more real than what we can see with our physical eyes." And I'm harping on this a little bit because I know some of you are struggling in your faith. I know that your faith is weak. I'm just guessing, I suspect, that particularly for some of our young people, who are being bombarded by the lies and ideology of the world. Jesus invites you this morning to believe. To believe the testimony of those who saw him. To believe the word that he has given. We believe in a lot of things that we can't see. You believe in gravity. You believe in your parents' love for you. You believe in Abraham Lincoln. You can't see any of those things, and yet you hold them to be true. You don't have to see Jesus to know him. But you don't have to do that blindly either. Jesus knows your frailty. He remembers that you're dust, and your doubts are not necessarily sin. So seek answers to them. Find the truth. Jesus isn't scared of it. After all, we read that verse that I've repeated how many times in this study? John 20, 31. These things are written. John has compiled this account. All these incredible things that Jesus did. He fed the 5,000. He turned water to wine. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He did all these things. Why did John compile these things? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so peace be with you, Jesus says, you who struggle to believe. Well, finally, one final peace that Jesus speaks over us this morning, we'll end here. Peace be with you whom I send. Peace be with you whom I send. Jesus has spoken peace and rest to the fearful. He has given grace to those struggling in your faith. And now he speaks to all who know and love him. And we have to jump back into verse 21 to hear the force of this. Peace be with you, Jesus says in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Or to say it a different way, as I have been a missionary sent by my Father, so too you are now missionaries sent by me. Every gospel account has some sort of commission from Jesus. This is the Johannine commission. Jesus will soon return to the Father, but he desires that his name and that his fame spread on the earth through the ministry and the witness of his followers. And so, he commissions them for this task. He encourages them with this declaration of peace, with this promise of his presence, of his power. And remember the echo of Eden, of creation here on the first day of the week? Well, John writes, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, those of us who know the Scriptures know that the Holy Spirit will come in blazing power at Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. So what exactly is Jesus doing here? Is he giving the Spirit to his apostles? A lot of ink has been spilt on this passage. It's a hard passage to understand. John Calvin, the great Swiss reformer, said that this was, I think this is kind of funny. He says it was a sprinkling, not a saturation of the Spirit. Others simply believe that Jesus is reminding or instructing them of what is to come. And I think that's probably the case. The instruction, the promise, the assurance that the essential work of the Holy Spirit will go with them as he sends them. The Spirit, who is the life breath of the risen Jesus, will carry them on their mission. And that's why peace be with you, because the Spirit is with you. And not only that, but the very authority of God as well goes with them. Look at verse 23. Again, a hard verse to understand. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. We could spend a lot of time talking about this, but let me just say this. Jesus is not, as the Roman Catholic Church might say, he's not giving these men the priestly power to absolve sin. And what Jesus is doing here is he's reminding them that their actions of preaching, their actions of proclaiming the gospel, that those words flowing from their mouth, carried by the Holy Spirit, trigger God's work in the lives of individuals. Their preaching either will lead to repentance and therefore forgiveness, or a hardening of heart that will simply give evidence that individuals still remain in their sin. See, as representatives of Christ, these men in particular, and us to a secondary degree, as we now go as those sent, we are the means by which God uses to bring people to himself. The words we say can either bring life or condemnation. How humbling, right? What a privilege. What peace is ours as we go with this message of peace, of hope, of love. Brothers and sisters, this morning hear one of the most significant phrases that could ever be spoken over you. Peace be with you. Whether you're fearful here this morning, whether you're doubting and struggling to believe, or whether you're just a weak missionary, or maybe you're a combination of all of those things. Peace be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. For these words of our Savior spoken to his disciples 2,000 years ago and now spoken to us anew by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we would indeed depart this place, not just knowing, but experiencing the peace that is ours through the work of Jesus, the peace that is ours through his ongoing presence with us by his Spirit. And may that enliven our hearts and make us bold instruments to be used by you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.